Good evening. How are you guys?
Good, John.
Excellent. All right. Thank you all for being here. I'm glad I get to be here and share God's word with you. I'm excited about that. What book have we been studying? Anyone care to remind me? Just to make sure we're in the right passage. First Thessalonians. Excellent. So talk to me a little bit about that. What have we learned in First Thessalonians? Theme, content, who wrote it, anything about 1 Thessalonians you remember in the last several weeks that we've been studying? You guys remember? Who wrote 1 Thessalonians? Start easy.
Paul.
All right, we're getting there. Whew. Whew. Paul, okay. Who did he write to?
Believers.
Thank you. How do we know that? What part of Thessalonians, what feeling does it have to it as he's writing? Is he writing to unbelievers or believers?
Believers,
okay? He's thankful for them. He's proud of them. We just went through 1 Corinthians last year, right? Was he necessarily proud of the work that was going on in that church?
No,
it was a letter of correction and condemnation, right? Of calling them to repentance. We come to 1 Thessalonians. This is a lot more fun to study. Why? Because they're doing things right. So, last time we were together, a couple weeks ago, Brandon taught on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, first couple verses. And does anyone remember anything about that lesson? What the main theme of that was? Sir? Excel still more. Absolutely. Thank you, Noah. That was excellent. Noah or someone else, what does excel still more mean? What did we learn about that phrase, that concept there? I know, you're like, come on, man, you're supposed to be talking, not us. But work with me here. Excel still more, what's the idea behind that? What is Paul trying to encourage them to do? Absolutely, keep working at it. A lot of times we want an end goal, right? And we want a very soon achievable end goal, a deadline, so that we can get to that and say, yes, I've accomplished something. But Paul's reminding them that the Christian life is a lot longer than that, and we're to continue to work hard. So, first part of chapter 4, Paul's reminding them to excel still more, and specifically, we're going to be building off of Brandon's outline last time. So, point number 1 is excel still more. Point number 2 is the call to purity. And we talked about that last week, that specifically Paul reminds them to excel still more in the area of sexual purity and to abstain from sexual sin. And we discussed that last week in detail. The third point that Brandon brought out of this passage was the call to... Oh my goodness, I just lost it in my notes. What was it? Anybody? Anybody? First, the call to purity and then the call to sanctification. Sorry, it's right there. I found it. The call to sanctification. And we discussed that, how we are to continue to work hard, not only of abstaining from sexual sin, but in all of our Christian life to pursue righteousness and to work hard at our sanctification and godliness. And God has given us a responsibility to do that. So now we're in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. We're going to look at two more areas that we're to excel still more. And these are going to be the areas of love and the area of integrity. Love and integrity. And let's take just a break here for a second. Let's pray together, and then we'll get into our passage. God, thank you for your grace to sinners like us. Thank you for your word that teaches us. God, pray that you would speak in spite of my weakness and that we would learn from your word tonight. Learn what we are to do to love the brethren, love your people, and how to behave properly toward those that we interact with. Thank you so much for this time. We pray that you would honor that you would be honored in it. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. The theme, excel still more in love and integrity. Like I said, we're going to look at these two sections tonight. And I hope as we go through that you would, we're going to talk about application at the end. But I hope that as we go through this, that you'll be thinking about these truths and applying them to your own life and heart as we look at them. So let's go ahead and look at the passage and what it means, and then when we come to the end, we'll be able to talk about application a little bit more. Let's go ahead and read the passage together, though, so that we kind of get a feel for where we are, and we'll just go ahead and read the first half of chapter 4. So let's start in verse 1. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Our point number one today, so it's going to be point number four if you're tracking along, is the call to love. The call to love. Our passage, verse 9, says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you." That phrase, "love of the brethren," is the word Philadelphia in Greek. You guys probably have heard that before. Romans 12:10, it's translated, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Hebrews 13:1, it's translated, "Let the love of the brethren continue and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." So it's the idea of brotherly love, of a bond, of a family, the way that you would feel towards a close family member. And there, I'll explain to you real quick. In verse 9, he says, "As to the love of the brethren," and that's the Greek word Philadelphia. And then at the end of verse 9, he says, "God has taught you to love one another," and that's the Greek word agape. And I sat and I read and I studied and I thought, what is the reason for using two different Greek words here? Because in some passages of Scripture, there's a very distinction, a very great distinction between the two words, and there's a reason for that. And I think the reason here is actually a pretty simple one. I think here the reason he uses the word Philadelphia is just to describe not how we love, but who we love. I think it's the purpose of reminding them that he's talking to a church, and he's talking to them about how to love within the church. He's going to refer later about how to refer to outsiders and interact with unbelievers, but specifically here he wants to remind them, how do you love those in the church, in the body, the brethren, the family of God? So I think that's all there is to that. Next he says, as to the love of the brethren, the relationship inside the church, he says, "You have no need for anyone to write to you." And we talked about this just a minute ago, but flip back to 1 Thessalonians 1. This is a very unique book in this sense, and how proud he is of this church and their walk with Christ and the way that they're functioning. And it's all over this first chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you." Verse 3, "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." Verse 5, "Our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but it came in power. It came in the Holy Spirit. It came with full conviction." Verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, you having received the word." Verse 7, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Verse 8, "Every place your faith has gone forth, they have no need to say anything." We have no need to say anything. Verse 9, "How you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." Paul is exceedingly proud of this church and the way they're functioning. And so when he comes here, he says, "I don't need to give you any more instruction. I have no need to write to you about these things. You are doing them already. But now I want to encourage you and urge you to excel still more." Now, flip over to 1 Thessalonians 4, our passage here, verse 9. He says, "As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you." And then immediately following, he gives two reasons. Why does he say he does not need to instruct them anymore? There's two things that he says, two reasons he doesn't need to write to them anymore. There in verse 9 and 10. Okay, one, he doesn't need to instruct them because they are taught by God to do that. We'll talk about what that means here in a minute. What's the other one? They're already doing it. They've already put it in. And he doesn't say, we're going to get to this in a minute too. He says, indeed, you do practice it. It's a present, continuous thing. It's not you practiced it once, so that was a great job. No, you continue to practice these things. So first he says they are taught by God. First reason why Paul doesn't need to instruct them anymore. They are taught by God. It's a Greek word, theodidaktos. I have a very good Greek accent, I'm sorry. But I try hard. And it literally means to be taught of God or taught by God. It's a very interesting phrase because it's referred to, everyone turn to John 6, John chapter 6. It originally appeared in Isaiah 54. And it said, all the men would be taught of the Lord. But in John 6, Jesus quotes it, and it gives us a little bit more indication of what it means to be taught of God, to be taught by God, and who specifically can be taught by God. John 6, verse 44. Some of this language is very familiar because we just finished studying John 10. Some of these things are going to sound a little bit familiar to you. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. We talked about in John 10 how the sheep hear his voice and they know him. Why? Because they are sheep already, right? Because God has chosen them. Here he says, no one can come to the Father, come to me unless the Father draws him. Clearly this is talking about believers, about Christians, right? And it says, those who are taught of God, who have heard and learned from the Father, they come to me. So it's pretty clear from this passage, you can turn back to 1 Thessalonians, that when he says they are taught of God, this is not something that can apply to unbelievers. It's something that applies to Christians only. And we'll see why here. Let's think for a minute. How are we taught by God? There's two primary ways that God gives us his truth in our Christian lives. What are those, do you think? Two ways that God's truth comes to us. Okay, the Holy Spirit's work in our life, and, all right, Paul, you're the only one.
The Bible,
right? And as we're going to see, they work hand in hand, don't they? The Holy Spirit working in our lives to reveal to us the truth of Scripture. I said the Greek word is theodidaktos, and the only reason I said that is because it's very similar structurally to a word theopneustos. Maybe you've heard that before, maybe you haven't. It appears in 2 Timothy 3 when it says all Scripture is inspired by God or is breathed out by God. Scripture is the breath of God. And so in the same way, we learn in 2 Peter 1:21 that Scripture, how did that come about? It's the words of God, but it came about by the Holy Spirit moving inside men, right? And so here we see theodidaktos, we are not breathed out by God, we are taught by God. So in the same way, we are taught by the Holy Spirit in our lives. John 14:26. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Specifically, Jesus talking to the disciples in that passage, but it applies to us as well, as we'll learn in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And if we cross-reference that with Colossians 3, which is the parallel passage, it says, rather than saying being filled with the Spirit, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And see with that combination that it's the Spirit's work in our life to bring to us the truth of the gospel and of the Word of God that teaches us. And so we are taught by God. So it says here, Paul is writing, he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God. God in the Holy Spirit is working in your life and continuing to grow you in your faith and maturity as you continue to learn and study Scripture, the Word of God. But there was a second reason Paul said he doesn't need to write to them, and Aidan mentioned a minute ago, for indeed you do practice it, verse 10. They're already doing it. Paul has no need to instruct them because they've got it figured out for the most part. They're continuing to do it. And again, like I said, it's not a one-time event. It was a habit that they were doing. They were practicing it. And notice it says here, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. And not only are they practicing it towards those in their church and their community, but apparently their faith and their example and even their physical acts of service was extending beyond the borders of their town to other cities and even to the whole province that they were in. Macedonia is the province that they were in. It contained Thessalonica, obviously, but there were also two other churches that you'll be familiar with, the church in Philippi and the church in Berea. Both of those were most likely close partners to this church and were blessed by their ministry. More than likely, as we read this passage, there's not any other cities or churches mentioned, but more than likely, there was lots of other villages and towns in between and people that were coming to know Christ because of this church. And in chapter 1, it says that it went out not only to Macedonia, but also to Achaia, which is the southern province next to Macedonia, and that contained the churches of Corinth and also the city of Athens and those types of places. So, it says they are practicing it. God is teaching them to love one another. So let's think about that for a minute. What does it mean? What were they doing? What were they practicing that Paul was so proud of them for and was commending them for and encouraging them to do better? Well, it says to love one another at the end of verse 9. It's the Greek word agape. It has to do with unconditional or self-sacrificing love. John MacArthur says it is not a feeling. It is a determined act of will, which always results in determined acts of self-giving. Love is the willing and joyful desire to put the welfare of others above our own. So clearly, this is a choice or an action, as demonstrated in verse 10, where it says they practice it. It's a very active verb there. One thing that would be very helpful for you all as you're studying this topic, last year we went through 1 Corinthians, and I did a message on 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, which you might be shocked to know has nothing to do with boyfriend and girlfriend, is actually related to this exact topic, love within the church and love as a fellowship. And so I would encourage you, if you would desire and if it would be helpful, to go back and listen to that sermon. But tonight I'd like us to turn to a different passage that's not quite as in-depth as 1 Corinthians 13, but Romans 12, I think, summarizes the concept very well, and I think we can pull some different aspects of this concept of love of the brethren and how we're to love one another in the church out of this. And you can just jot some of these down as we go through. I don't have a strict outline for you guys on this part. Romans chapter 12, and to give you context, Romans chapters 1 through 11, you guys know how Paul likes to write his letters. In the first part, he'll explain the theology and the deeper issues there, and then at the end, he'll give application, explain how their lives are to change because of it. Well, essentially, in Romans chapters 1 through 11 is the theology, and it's deep stuff, and it's very helpful for us. But in chapter 12, he gets here, and he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So now he's getting to the application, and he's explaining to them how to use their spiritual gifts and things like that. And I think it's a great little section here in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. I think this is just a real good summary of what it means to love one another. So let's look at these together. Verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Literally, it means let love be real. Let it be true. So true love, in this sense, is to hate evil and to love good. You know, and just thinking through that in your own life, in what ways do you have to really work to hate evil and to show that to others? And in what ways do you need to be better at loving what is good? You know, I was thinking I need to be careful not to allow my friends to sin and to not recognize that. Continuing patterns, to show that to them and to encourage my friends to tell me if I'm sinning. I don't want to hate what is evil. On the other side, I want to delight in what is good, and I want to praise that in others. If I see someone doing something good, I should tell them, hey, thank you for doing that. That was the right thing to do. I was encouraged by that. I think this is a good example. I've been meaning to say it. Dusty, thank you. My wife and I have been very blessed by your music album. I've been listening to it and understanding and thinking through those lyrics and the biblical truths that are there. That's a great ministry to us, so thank you for that. And we can do the same thing to our teachers, our small group leaders. Tom preaches, Dale Frank organizes communion, the Austins have a big place in VBS. Those are people that you can just thank. Say thank you for doing the right thing, for service. We appreciate that. We love good and we hate evil. That's what true love does in the church. Verse 10 It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. There's a couple of things that I think come out of this one. It says, give preference to one another in honor. And in my mind, that is really close to Philippians 2, where it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And I know it sounds a little bit silly and cliche, but let other people go first. Let other people have the choice. You're going to go out to eat. Choose this restaurant or that restaurant. I already had pizza today. No, who cares? That pizza again is delicious. But give preference to one another and be willing to sacrifice for other people. Your small group, they're already, oh man, we're gonna go bowling. You're like, I hate bowling. Go have fun bowling. Enjoy the fellowship. Is it really all about the bowling? No, it's about the spending time together and being encouraged. Keep a right perspective on those things. The other thing that I think comes out of this verse, it says, give preference to one another in honor. I think one of the ways we can do this is talking about people when they're not there for their good. Someone, oh, you know, we really need somebody to do this. Oh, man, this guy is so good at that. You ought to talk to him and see if he can give you some tips. Oh, man, my friend Brandon, he could talk to a brick wall. He's so good at introducing himself to visitors. You know? I mean, it's just the little things, but you can tell Brandon I said that. I hope he doesn't mind. But to praise others and to build one another up. We know how gossip works, right? That's talking about people behind their backs for bad reasons. But I think in this verse, I think we have reason to speak about other people and to praise them and to give them honor. In verse 11, it says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I think this is just a great, you ought to put this in a plaque on your wall. You serve the Lord. You serve in the church. You serve the Lord by serving others. And it says, not lagging behind in diligence and fervent in spirit. Many of you guys, I know, I'm blessed to watch you guys serve in VBS and children's ministry and music ministry and things like that. If you're not, I would encourage you to continue to get involved. We have the applications that we were reminded about earlier. But it is God's command for you, and it is a blessing to you to serve in the church and to serve in other capacities through the church. And I pray that you would do that, but I would remind you that this passage says, not lagging behind in diligence. Be responsible. If someone asks you to do something, make sure it gets done. Make sure you show up on time. Make sure that you're fulfilling your responsibilities and that you're doing them to your best. And it says, fervent in spirit. Do it with energy and enthusiasm. Don't come to church and be like, I'm here, what do I got to do now? Be excited to be there. Be excited to serve God and to serve in the church. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. These seem to be the attitudes that go along with the other actions. Do you serve with joy? Really? Do you really serve with joy? Persevering in tribulation. Do you stop serving when it gets hard? Or do you continue through it? Do you fight through it with joy? Do you have patience with people when they're being hard to get along with and they don't know what's going on outside of church in your personal life and what's hard about that and you're going through this trial and they don't know that? Are you still being patient with them? Devoted to prayer. Are you praying for people? Are you praying for their needs? Or are you just praying for your meal? I struggle with this too. I am so good at praying for myself and my wife. And then I say, amen. And my wife says, and dear Lord, please help mom and dad. I'm like, oh man, I forgot about them again. I forgot about the church. I forgot to pray for everyone else. We're to be devoted to prayer. Verse 13 says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. I think that because we're in such an affluent society and an affluent area, I think we forget about this. I think that we forget that throughout the entire history of the church, thousands of years, the primary way the church was known to the community was their work with widows and orphans and those in poverty. I think we forget about that because we don't see that very often. And to be absolutely honest, if I went out with Dusty and Dusty buys my lunch as an act of service, I don't need Dusty's money. Come on. But do we serve other people outside the church? Do we give money to the church? Do we give money to those in need? And not just money, but other things. Do we meet real physical needs? Can we help babysit someone for a single mom when she needs to go to work? It's the little things. It's the tangible things that can mean a lot. Give away with joy. Meet new people. Invite them over. Invite them out if you don't have a house. You're like, well, I'd invite you over, but, well, it's my parents' house, and I don't really have a house, so I don't know if my parents can invite you over. Or we could just stop at Wendy's, hang out and talk. It'd be fun. Okay? Back to our passage here. Wendy's. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Number one, because you're taught by God as the Holy Spirit works in your life to reveal the truth of Scripture, you know how to love one another. And secondly, you're already practicing it. You're practicing it toward all the brethren, not only in your own church and your own town, but throughout the entire region. People know of your love for Christ and the way that you serve. So, a little illustration. When you really want to get in shape, you can hire a personal trainer. They're expensive, but they're there. Okay. There's one of two reasons why you would hire a personal trainer. One is because you don't know how to get in shape. That would be a valid reason. I don't really know how to lift weights. I don't really know, you know, what kind of cardio I need. I'm going to hire a personal trainer. They'll teach me those things, right? Okay? Take an illustration into here. Paul already said he doesn't need to teach them anything, right? They've already got the instruction down. So what's the second reason you hire a personal trainer? Yeah! Somebody to stand next to you and be like, you only did 2 reps? Keep going, man! Not personal. Anyway. You hire a personal trainer for encouragement and accountability, right? Someone to keep behind you and to remind you to do that. And that's what Paul is doing here. They don't need the instruction. They need the encouragement. And here in the end of verse 10, he says, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Now, that word urge, that's pretty much the nicest, that is the meanest nice word he could pick, okay? That is the most strong way he could say, you need to do this. You need to excel still more. Let me give you a couple other verses where this is said, and you tell me if you think that they really meant it or they were just kind of asking. Matthew 8:31, the demons began to entreat Christ, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. You think that was just a, yeah, or please, right? Here's another one. Luke 8:41 to 42, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. He fell at Jesus' feet, and he began to implore him to come to his house. Why? He had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. You think he was serious about that request? Please, I am begging you, I am pleading you. Come to my house. In the same way, Paul here, I urge you, I am begging with you. Thank you for doing what you're doing, but keep at it. Keep working hard. This is necessary for them to continue to grow. Now, I would remind you, in my own sin, I often get complacent with my Christian walk. I often think, man, we're doing a good job. And maybe we are, and maybe we're doing the things that please God, but there is always room for growth. There's always room for continuing to honor God more. Pastor Tom likes to use the phrase, we are always content and never satisfied. We can't be complacent with where we are. But he says, we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And we've talked about that for a minute, but I want to talk about it for just another, because he brings it up again. Listen to this real quick. These are some of the words that are also translated out of the word excel. Okay, so similar words to excel. Excel still more. Overflow, abundance, surplus, excel, surpass, more than, increasing, better, lavish, excess, beyond, and extraordinary. That's what it means to excel still more, to overflow, to have abundance. Let me read this story to you real quick, and you tell me where the word is excel, what it's translated as here, okay? Matthew 15, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people. They've remained with me 3 days now. They have nothing to eat. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves for this large crowd? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. He directed the people to sit on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. Miracle aside, which I love that story, where do you think the word excel appeared in that? Anybody catch it? What concept there kind of fit the bill? Close. Very close. They ate and were satisfied. And here's where excel shows up. Excel still more. They picked up what was left over. When they were satisfied, there was more than enough. That's what it means to excel still more. Even if you think you should be satisfied, don't be. There is always more than enough. You need to continue to work at it. And on the flip side, when you are loving other people in the church, is there more than enough love in your heart to give to them? Or after 2 hours of the 3-year-old Sunday school, are you just about done? And it can be hard, and it can be draining. But our call is to have more than enough love, always to excel, to overflow, to have an abundance, the love which God has given us. We need to move to the next section here. We'll go through this one a little bit more quickly. But the second section, we talked about the call to love, the call to love the brethren, the family of God. The second one we're going to talk about, I guess, is point five. Okay. Point five would be the call to integrity. The call to integrity. And I was trying to think of a word that really encompassed this all. And I think that's it. Integrity has the idea of being upright, adhering to a moral standard, being above reproach. And I think that's the idea here. Let me explain really quick the context. There was a trend in Thessalonica for the Christians that is they learned about the end times. They learned teaching about the end times, that Christ was going to return and was going to make a kingdom. They got very excited about this and very evangelistic. And those two things went hand in hand and they went a little bit extreme. And they started quitting their jobs and neglecting their families to go and share the gospel with anyone and everyone who would listen, causing somewhat of a ruckus with the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. And Paul here writes to remind them that they need to be careful to fulfill the responsibilities they have. And so we have the call to integrity. He says here in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And it's very interesting. The words are contradictory to each other. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. The make it your ambition is a very interesting word. It's a compound word in Greek, and it literally means make honor your friend. And it's the idea of someone who's very ambitious and competitive. They are comfortable being at the top, aren't they? Make honor your friend. Be ambitious. Strive to, aspire to do these things. But he's not saying aspire to what worldly people aspire to. Do not aspire to fame and glory and wealth, but aspire to make it your ambition to what? To lead a quiet life. To lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands. I think there's a couple things that we can learn from this lead a quiet life part. First, I think the translation, a quiet life, is telling. The scripture talks about how women are honored if they have a gentle and a quiet spirit, right? When we went through Titus and we learned about the elders, it says that they were mature, right? They were honored, they were reserved. And I think you guys can think about this and understand this. Rarely does the most honor and respect go to the person who's loudest in the room, the most obnoxious and the most in front of everyone. Sometimes it does, but often those who are quiet are often more respected and the more mature of the group. It says lead a quiet life. But I also think that we can learn some other things here. The word quiet can also be translated peaceful. And in Romans 12, later than we had read earlier, it says never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And I think that applies especially to when we're in open conflict with one another. We should be peacemakers. We should resolve that conflict. But I think it's just a lifestyle. I think it's the idea that you're an easygoing person, that you're not the kind of neighbor that's going to call the HOA when someone doesn't do something right. I don't know. I live in an apartment building. I can't really do that. So, but the idea of being peaceful, being at peace with all men, giving preference to others, not being in arguments and conflicts over things that don't really matter. Next, I think that we can also quiet and peaceful and restful. I think when we go to work, most of you have consistent jobs, that when you go to work, it's very easy to complain, maybe just about your normal job, but especially if they come and say, hey, we really need someone to do this extra bit. Especially if it's your coworker who's slacking off and you have to pick up the slack. It's really easy to have a bad attitude about that. But I think that this passage, we're quiet, we're restful, we're peaceful with all men. I think the idea is here that we should be the kind of people that we can come to and we have a cheerful attitude no matter what. That we can pick up the extra slack. And on the same token, that we're not the one slacking off, because that's going to cause conflict too, isn't it? I think that we work hard to be at peace with all men in whatever way we can. The last thing I'll say about this quiet life part is I remember when I was in college, and again, I'm confessing my own sin to you here, is I was so busy. I was working a couple jobs. I was in school, trying to get married, and I would forget something, or I would be so stressed, and I would end up, because of my own misprioritizing time, my own commitments, I would forget something, or I would not come through on a commitment, and I would sin against someone. Maybe it was just my parents. Maybe it was not coming through on an assignment that Pastor Justin had for me, Pastor Rocky had for me, but I would miss something, and I would let someone down. And it was nobody's fault but my own, because I hadn't planned my time well. And I think that we can see that here as well, that we live a quiet, a peaceful, a well-ordered life, that we are in control and we're prioritizing and we're careful that we can do what we say we're going to do. So let's leave that part and go on. I'm sorry. It says, attend to your own business. And this is pretty simple. It means mind your own business. That's what it means. It says in Proverbs 26:17, this is a very interesting verse, but I like it. It says, like one who takes a dog by the ears is someone who passes by and meddles with strife that's not his. Okay. The idea is, if there's a dog there, it's fine. You go and make it angry. And then when it's angry, it attacks you, and you're holding it by the ears, and now you've got no options. Because if you let go, it hurts you. And if you don't let go, you're holding an angry dog, right? You don't really have any options there. The idea is don't get involved in situations that you can't get out of and you're not helpful in, that you're just making worse. There are often times where we do need to get involved with our friends or our family, that we need to be encouraging and to be helpful in whatever way we can. But I would honestly say that probably a lot of things that go on around us is frankly none of our business. And we need to be as helpful as we can and then step away and let things go the way they will. Next, it says that we're to work with your hands. It says, lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands. Proverbs has a lot to say about work. It says, Proverbs 10:4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. It says, a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hand will return to him. There's some other verses as well. You remember Colossians 3:23, work heartily as to the Lord, not to men. There's a couple things that I would say here real quick. One is that we need to work. I think that we forget that out of Christ's 33 years on earth, about 9% was spent in full-time ministry. The rest of it was what? Growing up, training, and working. Just work. Just normal life. He was a craftsman, a carpenter, a builder of some kind. He just worked. He had a day job. I think we forget that we need to work, and we need to take pride in our work, and we need to do it well. And then also I would say that we need to be careful not to look down on any specific profession or any type of profession. Here he says, work with your hands. And in the Greek society, working with your hands, doing manual labor, was very, not taboo, but very low class. And here he's reminding them, work is work. And if you do it well, you ought to be proud of it. And not to be ashamed of any kind of manual labor or any other kind of work. There's reasons why he says to do these things. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Why? For two reasons. One, so that you'll behave properly toward outsiders and that you will not be in any need. The idea here is that Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. You should work in a way so that when unbelievers see you, they see something different. They don't see you and say, oh, yeah, he's just like everybody else that works here. He's different. He works hard. He cares about what he's doing. He helps other people when he can. It says we're to behave properly toward outsiders. And then also it says to not be in any need. And this is very similar to what Paul writes in Ephesians 4:28. He says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those who have need." And Paul's going to write later to the Thessalonians again, 2 Thessalonians 3, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, he's not to eat either. For we hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such people we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, work in quiet fashion and eat your own bread." What is he saying? Just work and support yourself. Don't be a burden to other people. Let's talk about some application through this for a minute. For just a minute. Talk about some application. As we think through this passage, what Paul is reminding them to do and encouraging them to do, what do we learn here? I think first, I've got 5 points, I think. We'll find out. First, as we learned when he said, "You are taught of God," I kind of blew through that, but we are taught by the Holy Spirit working in us as the Holy Spirit reveals what? Scripture, right? And I think that a major application point is here that we're to learn to love one another. We need to immerse ourselves in Scripture. Number one is just to dedicate ourselves to studying God's Word, because that is how we learn to do these things that Paul is commanding. Not only do we learn of the command that we need to do them, but also of how. Secondly, and what we talked a fair amount about, was committing to show others in the church Christ's love. And we do that in a lot of ways that we talked about, loving good and hating evil, giving preference to one another, honoring other people, serving in the church, having biblical attitudes, meeting physical needs. We should immerse ourselves in God's Word. We should commit to loving others in the church. Third, I would just say from the Romans passage, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Learn to live a peaceful and respectful life. Learn to interact well with unbelievers and just anyone that you interact with. It should be a pleasant meeting for them, not a hard one. Romans 12, the verse 12:17, "Never pay back evil for evil for anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." So that was number three. Number four, it's a bit vague, but you'll know what I mean. Work in a way that is a good example of Christ's work in your life. When you go to work, especially on the days that you just don't want to be there, and it's hard, and everyone can tell that it's stressful, be a good example. Be cheerful. Work hard. Help others. Be respectful of your bosses. The things that are not natural, do those so that you can be an example of Christ. And then fifthly, work so that you have the money to support yourself and to give to others. I think that's a key in this passage, that we are to work primarily for the purpose of supporting ourselves, not being a burden to others, but also working especially so that we can give generously and cheerfully to others and bless them in that way. We are to excel still more. We are to overflow and abound in love for each other and in integrity. Let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking truth to us clearly. Pray that you would be honored in our time tonight. Pray that we would learn to live out these truths, that we would love one another and serve one another. But also, God, that when we go out from this place, we would have integrity in our lives before unbelievers. And God, we pray that because they see us, they would glorify you in heaven. Thank you so much for this time. We pray this in your name.